Welcome to session 13 of Acts, the Expansion of the Church. We have this session tonight and two more sessions to finish the series. So we are going to meet next week and then on December 3rd. So you can check the website to make sure you know the schedule. But tonight the topic is going to be Trouble in Jerusalem. And this comes at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, where he's bringing the donation that he had been collecting all through various cities that he was visiting on the third journey, and then bringing it to Jerusalem. And he has some motivation for why he's bringing it there and what he wants to accomplish by going to Jerusalem. But we're going to see that he may or may not have been doing what God's will was for him to go to Jerusalem at this particular time. And that's the topic we're going to explore tonight. Now, the people that are with Paul are Trophimus, who is from Ephesus, Luke, whom we've met before, and Aristarchus, he is from Thessalonica. So those three are his companions when he ends up going to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to begin in Acts 21 in verse 17. And when we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And the next day we went in with Paul to James, as all of the elders were with him. And we greeted them, and Paul was narrating to them in order all that God had done among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, you see the we, when we arrived at Jerusalem. Remember, the we sections mean that Luke is with him. All right? That's how we know that Luke is with him. And we greeted them, and Paul told them all about what had been going on with the Gentiles and all the wonderful things God had done and has been doing. And after they heard, they praised God and said to him, "Our brother, you see how many thousands there are in Judea who have believed, and all of these are zealous of the law. Now, it was said to them about you that you are teaching that all the Judeans who are with the Gentiles should break away from Moses, saying that they should not circumcise their children and they should not walk in the customs of the law." So this is James and the elders, and they are speaking to Paul and Luke, and probably Aristarchus is there also. And they're saying, well, all the believers here in Jerusalem are very zealous of the law. The Aramaic says zealous of the law. Zealots of the law, like a person. And a zealot is someone who admires or imitates or has a great zeal or enthusiasm for, and what they have enthusiasm for is the law. So a lot of the believers in Jerusalem are Judeans who were very zealous for the law to begin with, and then they had converted, become Christians, but they kept on practicing the law and all of celebrating the feasts and many of the other customs, bringing offerings. And they, there was so many people who were doing this, they didn't think that was anything unusual. Now they're hearing the stories about the Gentiles coming to believe and that Paul is not requiring them to be circumcised, which, if you recall the whole session about the council in Jerusalem from Acts 15, where they met, and then they decided, well, no, the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow anything. Just don't eat things strangled, mixed with blood, like the four things that they had told them they should do. But that whole council had not been about should the Jews continue to be circumcised, or what should the Jewish Christians do. That was not an issue to them. It was assumed that they were going to continue to do the law. So when Paul comes in, he's bringing a different view, and they've heard rumors for the last 5 or 6 years about all these things that Paul has been doing. So people have a lot of questions, including James has a lot of questions. So let's go on and see what happens. Verse 22, "Therefore, because they have heard that you have come here, do what we tell you. We have four men who have made a vow to be purified. lead them and go, be purified with them and pay the expenses with them as they will shave their heads. And it will be known to everyone that what is said about you is false and that you fulfill and keep the law. I think in King James in verse 22, it says, what is it therefore? What is it? What should we do about this? So James comes up with a plan that Paul should pay the expenses with four other men and do a vow that lasts for 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, then they shave their heads to show that they completed the vow. And this is not unusual in the sense that a Jewish Christian would be comfortable doing a vow like this. It was not an unusual thing. It was somewhat unusual for Paul because he had been circulating and being and spending most of his time for the last however many years it is now, like 20 years, right, with Gentile Christians who are not celebrating the feasts and doing vows and things like that. But he has also had a lot of time with Jewish Christians who got born again, for example, in Antioch of Pisidia, or along his travels, there were Jewish Christians who got born again as well. But this is a pretty unusual thing for him to do a vow. So he agrees to do this, and we're going to explore why he wants to do it a little bit. But that's just the background of it. Verse 25 goes on and says, now about those who believed of the Gentiles, we have written that they should be keeping themselves away from that which is sacrificed and from fornication and from that which is strangled and from blood. There's the four things. So we're not worried about the Gentiles. We are concerned about the Jewish Christians and how they are going to perceive you coming into our town, so to speak. Then Paul took these men the next day and was purified with them. So he does not have a problem going along with this idea, and must have agreed that it was a pretty good idea to sort of mitigate the conflict that would happen when people heard that he was in town. So he took these men the next day and was purified with them, and he entered and went into the temple, informing them of the completion of the days of purification until the offering of each one of them was offered. And when the seventh day arrived, here comes the trouble. The Judeans, who were from where? Asia, saw him in the temple and incited all of the people against him, and they laid hands on him. Now, that's very important to notice, that it was not the Jewish Christians. It was not James and the elders. There was not anybody who was from Jerusalem, even. They were Jews who were from Asia, and Ephesus is where Asia is. And so Paul recently had just stirred up this whole riot in Ephesus and had to leave Ephesus. Trophimus, who is with him, is an Ephesian. All right, so we're going to see that that's why they get so upset. All right. So we're talking about the Jews who were from Asia, crying out and saying, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is against our own people, teaching in every location against the law and against this place. And he has also brought Arameans or Grecians into the temple and defiled this holy place. Oh my goodness. For previously they had seen Trophimus, an Ephesian, with him in the city and were supposing that he had entered the temple with Paul. Now it was against the Jewish law for the Gentiles to go into the court that only belonged to Israel. In fact, there were signs that any Gentile going past this point. So there was a court of the Gentiles that was outside in the temple and then the court of Israel. And there was a short wall about 5 feet tall with signs posted periodically. No Gentile can go past this point without penalty of death. And so also someone who would bring a Gentile into the court of Israel would be immediately put to death. That's how strict it was. So Paul would never even have considered bringing Trophimus into the court of Israel. But the fact that they had seen him in the city together, even just associating together, was enough to get the Jewish people who came from Asia all riled up. So what they do is they cause a big mob scene, almost very similar to the one that happened in Ephesus. But it's even more serious. All right, verse 30. And the city was stirred up, and all of the people were gathered. And they took hold of Paul and dragged him outside of the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. Da, 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 da. I mean, this is serious. And as the crowd were seeking to kill him, it was reported to the Kiliarch of the military guard that all of the city was stirred up. This is even a similar situation as what happened with Stephen, where they took Stephen outside of the city and they just started stoning him. There was no trial. There was no going before the Senate and nothing. It was all just boom, like that. And I really believe that had the Roman Kiliarch not rescued Paul, he would have been killed right there. And when we think about what the consequences of him dying at this particular point, it's very severe because we would not have the full revelation of the mystery. We would not have the books of Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, Hebrews. There's other books that we would not have. We would not have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus because they haven't been written yet. So this is a real turning point time. Now I want to explore some of the background because many people say that Paul should not have gone to Jerusalem and are very adamant about showing that because we're going to read some of the warnings that he got about what was going to happen in Jerusalem. But other people say, oh no, he was doing the will of God, and they use a particular verse to explain that. But let's just take a look at the warnings that he did receive all along the way before he got to Jerusalem. So go back to chapter 20 and in verse 23. We had read this last time about when he stops in Miletus on the way to Jerusalem, and the believers there, he's talking to them all about how he's not going to see their face anymore. And then he says in verse 23, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city to me and has said, bonds and trials are prepared for you. But I have not counted my life as anything so that I may complete my course and the ministry that I have received from our Lord Jesus and that I may witness concerning the gospel of the grace of God. So he was convinced in his heart that part of his ministry and what he had received from the Lord Jesus was to witness to the Jews and the Jewish Christians as well as Gentiles. He saw it as both. But he's saying already here, before they've even really started going on the rest of the way to Jerusalem, that he's been having revelation that there is going to be trouble. All right, Acts 21, and in verse 4, they land in Tyre, which is on the border of, it's north of Israel, on the seaside. And verse 4 says, and finding disciples there, we remained with them 7 days. And they were saying every day to Paul, spiritually or by the Spirit, that he should not go to Jerusalem. So those believers are warning him. Then now 21 and verse 8, when they leave Tyre. And on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. Now who was from Caesarea? Do you remember Philip the evangelist? Philip? how he's the one who would witness to the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Well, he ends up in Caesarea. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and we entered and lodged in the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. He had been one of the seven deacons. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. I wonder what they prophesied about. Doesn't say, right? Okay. But verse 10 goes on and says, and while we were there many days, a certain prophet came down from Judea whose name was Agabus. And he came into us and took the girdle of the loins of Paul and bound his own feet and his hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, So the Judeans in Jerusalem will bind the man who is the owner of this girdle and will deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these words, we and the residents begged him that he would not go to Jerusalem. So it seemed to be very clear to the believers who, as he was traveling, see, one by one, they were saying, you should not go. And various ways he was being told. First by his own revelation, then by way of people just warning him, and then by God even sending a prophet to prophesy very specifically. Now let's just look at that prophecy for a minute, because it appears that, yes, he's going to be bound, all right? He says he will bind the man who is the owner of this girdle, and deliver him to the Gentiles. So that is very specific, that he's going to be bound and he will be delivered to the Gentiles. That's different than being delivered to the Sanhedrin or to the Jews. Okay, so we need to remember that. So then verse 13, Paul answered and said, what are you doing that you are weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus. And when he was not persuaded by us, we ceased and we said that the will of our Lord will happen. And that's the verse that people use to say, by putting a comma there, we cease saying the will of the Lord be done, as though that is the will of the Lord for him to go on. So it seems to be very clear that even though he's passionate about the idea of continuing to Jerusalem despite all these warnings, that once he gets there, that God will take care of him. I believe that that's his heart. And it is a passionate kind of response of, I am ready to do whatever God wants me to do. But he had been so convinced in his heart that this was part of his job, was to remember the poor, to bring this donation that he had spent so many months collecting, and to see some things get fulfilled that he felt were still part of his calling and what his ministry was to the Jews too. And now we see this because Romans is written from Corinth, right at the end of the third missionary journey. So very recently, only several months before, is when he wrote Romans. So in Romans, we get some clues as to what his heart is about the Jews and why he feels so compelled to go to Jerusalem. So let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking with truthfulness in Christ, and I am not lying, and my mind bears witness concerning me by the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow, and the grief that is from my heart does not cease. For I have prayed that I myself would be cursed from Christ instead of my brothers and my kinsmen who are in the flesh, who are the sons of Israel, to whom belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law and the service that is in it and the promises and the fathers, and from whom Christ was seen in the flesh. He is passionate here in saying, I am willing to be cursed away from Christ if I don't see that my brothers and sisters who are from Israel could be saved. You see the passion that's in his heart to want to witness to Israel and to who he feels are his family and who he belongs to. Now look over at 10, chapter 10. My brothers, verse 1, the desire of my heart and my request to God for them is that they would be saved. For I testify about them that they have the zeal of God, but not with knowledge. For they do not know the uprightness of God or the righteousness of God, but they seek to establish an uprightness of their own. And because of this, they are not subject to the uprightness of God. For Christ is the consummation or the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. So he had already understood that Christ was the culmination of the completion of the law. And that's what he was really passionate about wanting to communicate. So where's the best place to go to do that? Jerusalem, at one of the feasts. So that's why he's barreling his way to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So he can be there and have an opportunity to share with his fellow Israelites. Now, the other thing I believe that he wanted to see done was he wanted to see that the Gentile believers get closer to the Jewish believers, so they would not have this big separation between them. Oh, we belong to Jerusalem and to James, and you know, everybody else belongs to Paul. And that there had been, like I said, there had been almost 6 years, 5 to 6 years since the last time he had been in Jerusalem. And at that time, he had fellowshipped with the believers there, but he must have seen that there was a misunderstanding on their part of what was really going on. And you can see that from the questions that James and the elders asked him and the things that they're concerned about. So I think that's another motivation that he had for going to Jerusalem. And we're still in Romans, right? Let's look at verse 12. I think that this is what he wanted to preach. Let's even actually look at verse 11. For the scripture said, all who believe in him will not be ashamed. All, both Jews and Gentiles. And in this, it does not discriminate either against Judeans or against the heathens, against the Gentiles. For the Lord of all of them is the one who is abundant with all who call on him. For all who call on the name of the Lord will have life or be saved. Everyone, that's his message. And I think that he wants to communicate that to all these various groups. He wants to communicate it to the Gentiles, absolutely, but also to his fellow Jews, because everywhere he would go into the synagogues. And it was tough. You know, there were some who believed, but not a lot. And so I think we can just get a little bit of a glimpse of his heart. Mm-hmm. Now, what happened when they were beating him was... The centurion rescues him, and you can read the whole story back in Acts 23. The Jews try to kill him again, and the centurion whisks him away under 200 soldiers and guards and takes him to Caesarea, and then he becomes under the charge of Felix. Now, Felix had been the procurator in Caesarea for many years, and his wife was Jewish. Her name was Drusilla. As a side note here, which I didn't know, but Felix and Drusilla were killed in the volcanic eruption in Pompeii. Mm-hmm. It's documented that she and her unborn baby were killed when the volcano came in Pompeii. So that's just a side note. But anyway, Felix decides to keep Paul bound for 2 years, but he is allowed to have his own hired house and the believers come freely to talk with him. But he is bound with a chain and delivered to the Gentiles. Now we can say, okay, then, He appears before Festus and Herod Agrippa, and at that time he appeals to have his case be heard by Caesar. So he's eventually going to go to Rome and appear before Caesar. But we have this 2 years here, and if you look over in Acts 24, you can see that he did have a lot of freedom during this time. And in many ways, if you look at it, yes, he was bound, but he was also protected. Because up until this time, just over and over, the Jews want to kill him somehow or other. It goes back to when he was a Pharisee and the up-and-coming rising star of the Sanhedrin. And for him to convert and change to become a Christian, they can't deal with it. And the fact that he's preaching to Gentiles is just the last straw. So he has been being chased, so to speak, almost through all different kinds of the cities. But let's read, just to get the idea, let's read chapter 24 and verse 23. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul at ease, and that none of his associates would be forbidden to minister to him. And Felix, after a few days, Felix and Drusilla, his wife, who was a Judean, sent and called for Paul and heard from him about the faith of Christ. So he even gets to witness to the kings and people in authority, just like the prophecies had been at the very beginning when he first got born again, that he was going to witness to Jews, Gentiles, and kings. And so this is the fulfillment of that. So Felix is just a real character. He says, and while he was speaking with them about justification and about sanctification and about the judgment of the future, Felix was filled with fear, and he said, now go, and when I have time, I will send for you. So he sends for him periodically for these 2 years and listens to him but never believes. He's one of those hear you again about this matter people. But now I want to talk a little bit more, and I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Because 2 Corinthians is also a book that Paul has written very recently. And he wrote it from Macedonia, right at the end of the third journey also. He probably wrote 2 Corinthians before he wrote Romans. Because he writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia and he writes Romans from Corinth. But it's very recent. So some of the things in here, if you read 2 Corinthians again, you get a whole fresh light because of realizing exactly where Paul was at and the place that he had come to in his heart about the mystery. Because like the mystery, the very tail end of Romans has a little glimpse into how God kept secret this mystery from the foundation of the world. And he begins to explain it, but it's not really fully illuminated yet. All right, 2 Corinthians. I think this is the answer to whether Paul was right or wrong. Let's start in verse 7. And so that I should not be elevated by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn to my flesh was delivered to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me so that I should not be elevated. And concerning this, 3 times I requested from my Lord that it would go away from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will gladly boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will rest upon me. Now we can go on and read a little bit more, but this is the key section that I think helps to explain what Paul was thinking. He calls something a thorn in the flesh. And a lot of people have said that that must mean that Paul was sick, had some kind of sickness, or, you know, he had poor eyesight, or he was battling something physical. But the key to understanding thorn in the flesh is how it's used in the Old Testament. And we won't read it, but it's in Numbers 33:55, where the Canaanites were referred to in the time of Joshua as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. Mm-hmm. If they had allowed the Canaanites to stay, which they didn't kill all the Canaanites during the time of Joshua, right? They became pricks in their eyes and thorns in their side. So I believe that he's using this phrase, thorn in the flesh, as in a biblical way that's talking about people. So who's the thorn in the flesh for him? The Jews, right? Because they are chasing him all the time. And every time something really great starts happening, then the Jews get stirred up and stir up the authorities against him. So he calls it a messenger of Satan, right? So it is the Jews who are doing it, but it's motivated by demonic influence from Satan. And it's happened to him over and over. So he's saying, well, I asked God that I could be relieved of this. Three times I asked. And then he says, my grace is sufficient for you. So I want to just take a few minutes and just look at these phrases. My grace is sufficient. Grace, the bottom line meaning of grace is God's goodness. And his goodness is enough. It's sufficient. That's what he's saying. Is that if you have my grace, you will never be lacking in anything. It will be enough. And then the second phrase there, for my power is perfected in weakness. And power is like the word for strength. And it's that kind of strength that I've taught before about that bores through a wall. It's like a gigantic metal borer that goes zoom and goes right through a really thick wall. It has that kind of strength. So God is saying, my strength is completed in weakness. Now, he was weak because all these things were happening to him. It wasn't that his weakness was in a physical way, but it was in a way where he was frail. He was battered. He was buffeted is what it describes it as, right? When you're buffeted, you're just always pushed around and pushed in different directions. And when you go on and you see all the things that Paul had to go through, it's in the previous chapter, right, about how he was beaten so many times. And back in chapter 11, verse 24, of the Judeans, you see it right there, of the Judeans, five times I was beaten, each time 40 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. One time I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And we don't know. All of those times are not explained. We only know of a few of them. So there were other times that are not written in the book of Acts where he was persecuted. But go back to 12, verse 9. Therefore, I will gladly boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will rest on me. And I always thought that that just means, oh, well, you know, grace will be on him. And I guess up until just recently, I really thought of this passage as, well, God's grace will cover no matter what's going on. If you're persecuted, it's not that you can't get through it because God's grace will cover for it, right? But just look at it a little bit more. That word power of Christ will rest on me. Then the word rest can mean to overshadow, cover, dwell, or rest. And it's the same word that's used when the angel comes and tells Mary that the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, will rest on you, and you will have a son. It's an Aramaic word that's called gen, G-E-N. And this word also has a Hebrew equivalent that's called ganan. And that means to defend or put a shield around. And in the Eastern idea, a gana or a gena is either a garden or a shield. So to rest on has this idea of defense built into it. In fact, the word magen, which is the word in Aramaic for shield, is used in Ephesians 6 about the shield of faith. Mm-hmm. How you would put up the shield, the magen, the thing that surrounds and rests on you, and you can take in your hand, that will quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Right? Mm-hmm. Well, that's a very similar thing as thorns in the flesh. It's just calling it there fiery darts. But the fiery darts are coming from the evil one, from the wicked one. What do? We put up the shield, and that shield, using the name of Jesus Christ, using his power, resting on us and having that to be sufficient for us, will allow there to be power come to pass. The power of Christ comes to pass. So now, when we tie this all together, we have to look at one more verse. It's in Acts 23. In the middle of this situation where he doesn't know if he's going to live or die, and the centurion has him in custody, in Acts 23, and in verse 10, it says, "And as there was a huge uproar among them, the Kiliarch was afraid lest they should tear Paul apart. And he sent Romans to go to seize him in the middle of them and bring him into the military camp. And when it was night," so this is very early in his captivity, okay? "When it was night, our Lord appeared to Paul and said to him, 'Be strengthened.'" That same word idea, see, of get strength from me. "Be strengthened. Because as you have witnessed about me in Jerusalem, so you are also going to witness in Rome." So God gives him this vision. He also gives it to him another vision later about how he will go to Rome. So he has that to hold on to, that his desire to first go to Jerusalem and then go to Rome is going to be fulfilled, that he won't be killed, that somehow or other, in the process of this being bound with chains, he will be protected. And that is actually what happened. Because even though Paul was in custody from now until around 62 AD, you can see that on your timeline chart, he spends time in Caesarea, spends 2 years there, and then it takes almost a year to get to Rome because of the shipwreck that we're going to study about next week. But then he has several years in Rome where he is in a hired house as well, and people are free to come and go, and he is protected from the Jews killing him. During that time in prison in Rome is when he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And the mystery comes to a fulcrum for him during that time in prison. We would not have those books had Paul been killed here. So God did pour out his grace, and it was sufficient for him. And that's how it can be for us too. There are many, many times where we make mistakes and are not doing exactly what God would have for us to do. And perhaps had he not gone to Jerusalem or not stayed in Jerusalem, this would not have happened right here. But God poured out his grace, and I know that he does that for each one of us every day, where we may not choose the right thing, but God turns it around, and the power of Christ gets resting on us, and we have the shield of faith to be able to use to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All right.